Good morning. We're glad to have you here on this Lord's Day. We trust the Lord will meet with you and with us in a special way through His Word, by His Spirit. And as you minister one to another, this will truly be a day of blessing, preparing you for a new week of service to the Lord. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you. Trust you'll be back often enough to where it won't seem like visiting anymore. You'll just be one of the family. But if you would fill out a visitor's card for us, we would appreciate it very much. You'll find one in the pew rack in front of you. Just fill that out, and then a little later the offering plate will come by. You can drop the card in the offering plate. For our focus this morning, I draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. If you want to turn there, that's fine. If you want to just listen, that's fine. We'll be looking later this morning at Christ's letter to the church at Smyrna, which was a church that was undergoing persecution and suffering and was going to be going through more, and his encouraging words to that church. And so I thought of this passage in 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. God bless the reading of His Word and our focus on Him. Let's now sing to the Lord.
Let's continue our focus on God this morning by turning to number 68. In your hymnal, number 68, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. Let's think about Him as we sing together, and join your voices as we sing. 68, let's stand to sing, please. On that last stanza.
Holy, 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 Hol
your good singing. Would you be seated? Keep your hymnal and let's turn together to number 302. Number 302, God's guidance is a wonderful thing in our life, but the beauty is that we know He'll continue to do that right through the time we meet with Him in glory. Number 302, Jesus led me all the way. You sing that second stanza, and then we'll ask the gentlemen to sing on the melody when we reach the refrain. Ladies and then gentlemen, please. Last stanza, and we'll do the refrain without the instruments.
What a blessing that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who looks over our souls, who guides us in the paths of righteousness, that He won't forsake us. You know, it would be perhaps an arrogant thing to say that God was leading you all the way, but for the fact that God does lead His people, and certainly we should be following Him. Well, this is the last Sunday of the month, and this is the Sunday we're supposed to be able to say our memory verse from Ephesians 4 without actually looking. Now, sometimes I feel much like a person that's jumping off the high dive for the first time, because in front of a microphone, somehow it's very easy to forget memory. So if you feel you must have a little help, that's fine. But if you want to go ahead and be brave and you've been working on this, hopefully you can do it without looking. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, our memory verses for the month. We'll say the reference together and then the verses and then the reference again. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Well, I trust you'll be able to take those verses and link them to the last verses of chapter 3 and have those verses in your mind and heart and meditate on them as you seek to live for the Lord this week. Right on the front of your bulletin, you'll note the missions breakfast coming up this Saturday churchwide at 8 a.m. in the Miller Activity Center. And I believe the food line actually opens a few minutes before that, normally about quarter till the hour. So if you want to be first in line, you can be there for that. But I trust that all of you are planning to be there for that special time of focus on church planting. The Barba family, all but one of them will be with us, and we'll be getting a view from all the members of the family of what it's like to be planting churches. I know Dave Barba's been here before, and he planted a church up in the Wisconsin area and then also one in Tennessee, and so has experience along that line, and right now has a ministry not only in evangelism but of staying with church planters for a period of time, 3 to 6 months, and helping them with the getting the church really established well. Has a great burden for getting new churches started that can then reach our nation for the Lord. So hope that you will plan to be here. It will be a special time, and if you miss it, you will definitely miss out. So be here for that. Hope you'll note the other announcements that are in the bulletin. You've got the March Bible reading schedule and a number of other important things for you to pay good attention to in order to serve the Lord. Last Sunday, some of us missed the services, including myself. Snow, ice in the evening, and sickness in the morning. So you may have missed the combined Sunday school class that we had, combined Sunday school classes that we had to give you service opportunities. But we do have those sheets where you can fill out the kinds of areas you would like to serve. And those are available at the reception desk. And if you would fill out one of those sheets, we'd appreciate it very much. We'll create a database from this and hopefully get folk plugged in to where they'd like to serve. There's a ladies' sheet. There's also a men's sheet. So please take advantage of that if you didn't get a chance to do that. I appreciate Dr. Yeagley taking my place in that last week. And then also appreciate John Dodd taking the service for me in the morning. I want to let you know about another ministry opportunity. Many of you are now retired. That doesn't mean that you're not busy, but it does mean that you have a little more flexibility to your schedule. And one ministry that is open to you who would like to serve, perhaps you've been a pastor or a Christian school teacher and you have been involved in ministry before and would like to continue to use those abilities. Well, Gospel Fellowship Association, one of the mission boards with which whom we have association, has needs around the world from time to time when missionaries come back on furlough for someone to cover for that ministry for a period of time, sometimes just 3 months, sometimes six, sometimes for a year. And perhaps you've thought that after retirement you would get a chance to spend some time abroad, but you would like to do it on more than just a vacation basis. You'd like to have a ministry. And this is just a wonderful ministry. We have brochures. It's called Special Assignment. You'll find them at the reception desk. And if you think you might be interested, at least in praying about this kind of opportunity, would invite you to get one of these brochures and see what this ministry is about. I think it would be a wonderful thing if many of you, as I look out over this congregation, would have the opportunity to serve the Lord on a foreign field for a period of time and actually get to meet needs around the world. Instead of just reading about them. Then we want to share with you these updates to the prayer bulletin. If you didn't get a prayer bulletin on Wednesday, make sure you pick one up on your way out of the service today. But in addition to those things that are there or changes to those, Bill Williams is now recuperating at home. Jean Zeike was still in the hospital on Friday, but she was hoping to go home this weekend. I haven't heard whether she actually did or not. George Kohler may be transferred to North Greenville Hospital sometime within the next few days. And then we want to pray for Mrs. Van Inck, Audrey Hoffman's mother. She had to have some medication adjustment and is having that taken care of at the hospital. And then some of you saw Ken Hall today. It's not his twin brother, but He is actually with us for a few more days, and we're glad for that. Likely this Friday, he will be going to his post. There are so many that are in these staging areas that it's kind of overcrowded right now. But we're glad that that's led to having Ken with us for a little longer. Continue to pray for him and others that have been mobilized for this action, upcoming action against Iraq. Well, let's be in prayer for these things. I'll ask the ushers to come forward. Now, today is our loose change offering day. You recall that the offering, our loose change, goes to Lighthouse Christian Academy in Dominica. The Challengers have been involved with that ministry for years. And rather than taking two offerings, we're going to do it this way this morning. If you have loose change for that loose change offering, you just put it in the offering plate. They'll know if it's loose change, that's what it goes to. If you have bills or checks that you want to go to that particular offering, what you'll want to do is put that in an envelope and designate it. I know you don't have a lot of time this time. This morning, maybe you can drop it in this evening if you can't write fast enough. But we're going to take both those offerings at once. I know you can handle it. The ushers can handle it. You can handle it. And that loose change and those designated gifts will go to Lighthouse Christian Academy. It's really a blessing to be able to take part in this, and I trust you will this morning. And in keeping with having an offering for a Christian school, Bruce Mizell will be leading us in prayer.
Father, we thank Thee for Your many goodnesses to us. We thank Thee for bringing Bill Williams out this morning. We praise You for that, Lord. We think of the many others that are in need of Your special help today. We pray that You'd help them to look to You. May You draw them closer to Yourself through this time of testing and trial. Thank Thee, Lord, for the privilege of giving to You. We do think of those folks down in Dominica, and we thank Thee for their willingness to serve You, for those many teachers there that serve with very little pay, if any. We pray that they would be encouraged as we would help with the ministry there. Pray for Pastor Conley as he opens the Word of God to us. Lord, we just desire that our hearts would be attentive, that we would hear, that we would apply, and we would do what You want us to do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm grateful each week for those who take the time, dedication to minister to us in music, and we do appreciate this morning especially the ministry of Rebecca and Sarah Parker during the offertory, and I trust their ministry was a blessing to you, as the ministry of the choir as well. We're going to sing in just one moment, and then following that, the men's quartet will be coming to sing for us, and then following that, we'll look forward to our pastor opening the Word of God to us. So take your hymnal, please. We're going to sing this time 475. 475, Rejoice in the Lord, He makes no mistake. We'll sing stanza 1, then we'll go down to stanza 3. Stanzas 1 and 3, Rejoice in the Lord, 475. Shall we stand once again, please, to sing? Would you be seated, please?
Springs of living water.
He that drinks of the water of life everlasting will never thirst again. When you take this water of life into you, you're given life so that from you flows life. That's what Jesus Christ said, speaking of the Holy Spirit. You receive the Lord. He gives you His Spirit. And God supplies your need and then supplies the needs of others through you. Appreciate this ministry and song. I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus is what has been called the most beautiful city of Asia, a city called Smyrna. The city was destroyed around 600 BC, but was rebuilt into a magnificent metropolis and was called the Ornament of Asia, built by one of Alexander the Great's four generals. At the heart of Smyrna was a small harbor, and at the end, that harbor was at the end of the long arm of the sea. The city then ascended narrow foothills, above which rose the Pagus, a hill crowned with temples and notable buildings. It was a city where culture flourished. Smyrna has been called a paradise of municipal vanity. There was a stadium where famous games were held each year. There was a huge public library, a magnificent music hall. It boasted one of the largest theaters in Asia Minor, and also a host of temples, including the first Greek temple ever built to the goddess Roma, as well as a temple to Tiberius Caesar, who had a close friendship with this city even before the empire days. Her cultural attainment, though, was not all that Smyrna was known for. On February 23rd, today, in the year 155, the time of the games, Polycarp, pastor of the church at Smyrna and pupil of the apostle John, was dragged into the arena and ordered to denounce Jesus as Lord. We have recorded his famous reply. 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I have no doubt that Polycarp knew well these four verses we shall consider this morning, a message addressed to the church at Smyrna by Jesus Christ himself. Beginning in verse 8 of Revelation 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and that ye may have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I'd like to speak to you this morning on this message of Christ to Smyrna, a sermon entitled Crushed but Not Conquered. Will you note with me first that Jesus lays out the severity of trial in verse 9 that this church is undergoing? I know thy works, thy tribulation and poverty. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, and are of the synagogue of Satan. He characterizes what this church is going through first as tribulation. This is a word that speaks of pressure, of being crushed beneath great weight. Someone has said it suggests the pressure of the stones that grind the wheat, and of that force that forces the blood out of the grape. Churches throughout human history, throughout the history of the church, have undergone such pressure. It is not just a thing of the past. In fact, if you're familiar with the magazine Voice of the Martyrs, you know that many believers today suffer in the ways described here, particularly those that worship the Lord in Muslim countries, in many countries that are dominated by Romanism, those dominated by communism. Believers pay with their houses and lands and goods and lives in order to be faithful to the Lord. It is great pressure, affliction, tribulation. And this is something that Jesus Christ is aware of. And then second, he describes their trial as that of poverty. Now, it was not uncommon for believers to be drawn from the poor classes of society. That was one of the criticisms that many had of Christians. But more is involved than just being poor. There are two words in the scripture that speak of poverty, two in the New Testament. One denotes one who doesn't have anything left over. You're barely able to make ends meet. You're living kind of a hand to mouth from paycheck to paycheck. But the word used here speaks of having nothing at all, of being completely destitute. Believers in persecution have suffered having their goods confiscated, having their homes destroyed, their money seized on account of their faith. Much like the pogroms against the Jews in the first half of the 20th century, in which frenzied mobs destroyed everything that belonged to those they hated. So it was with those who lived in Smyrna. And so it has been with many a church that has decided they loved the Lord and the reproach of Christ more than the riches of this world. You see, Smyrna was an affluent society. So it wasn't just that these believers lived in a poor community and lived amongst a culture that was very poor. They, in fact, were living in a culture much like our own, a very affluent culture. And yet, for the cause of Christ, were suffering poverty. It's in that kind of situation that is particularly hard to bear. You know, have you noticed how over the years, how our standard of living goes up? What would have been perfectly adequate 20 years ago or 30 years ago now seems like you're deprived. We keep going up in what we expect. Well, you could move to a different part of the world where people lived in huts and folk had very little to eat. And it would take you some while getting used to that. But after a while, it would become the norm. It would become the culture. But to live in a culture like ours and be destitute, that's something altogether different. And these believers understood what that severity of trial was. The writer of Hebrews said to those who had shared with the writer in his affliction and in helping him, he says, "You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." So often the decisions that we make for or against doing the will of God are clouded by our loyalty to things, our loyalty to having over our loyalty to Christ. They knew poverty. They also knew blasphemy. They were vilified. They were demonized by those that lived in their city. It helps the persecutor justify in his own mind the atrocities that he commits by somehow reducing one's humanity to a level that makes them worthy of being mistreated. In the first century, believers were called cannibals because of their celebrating the Lord's table. They were accused of having orgies because of their love feasts. They were charged with tampering with family relationships because often only part of the family accepted Christ and they were seen as bringing division into the family. They were accused of atheism because they kept no images of gods to worship. They were dubbed traitors to their country and to the empire because they would not confess Caesar as Lord. They were called arsonists because they prophesied the world would end in flames. As 1 Peter explains in chapter 4, verse 4, The world thought it strange that believers would not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Believers who really love the Lord have almost always been misunderstood by a world who does not. A world who does not understand what they love and does not love what they love. These are not unfamiliar things. So when we hear people call us intolerant or hate mongers or homophobes or radicals or menaces to society or fanatics or extremists or Nazis or these kinds of terms, we don't need to wring our hands like this is something new. They crucified our Lord. If they treat our Lord that way, why would they treat us different? It's not something we worry about. It is something that we do suffer for the Lord's sake. In fact, it's interesting that as the scripture talks about persecution, one of the areas of persecution is that verbal persecution of being unjustly charged. As long as you're just going along to get along, as long as you're tolerant of anything, you probably won't be criticized. But as soon as you stand up for the truth, as soon as you won't go along with evil, you can expect to be vilified. You've seen it in our own little Bible belt, in our own town, and you'll see more of it. In fact, if you don't see it, there's a question as to whether we're really serving the Lord like we ought to. So, blasphemy against believers. Notice that part of this was coming from those that say they are Jews and are not. There was a natural connection between the Old Testament religion and the New Testament religion. The Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would come. The New Testament told of that fulfillment. There ought to have been great camaraderie between Jews and Christians. And yet we know from the pages of the book of Acts that the Jews were the first to really bring great persecution against believers. False religion is often most zealous in persecuting God's people. But we must remember what Paul tells us in Romans 9:6. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. In other words, it's not just a matter of what tradition you have, not just a matter of what nationality you are, but whether or not you have faith in Jesus Christ, and whether you have faith in the Word of God. In fact, it is said, according to Sir William Ramsay, that in their zeal to see Polycarp executed, there were Jews that actually violated their Sabbath in order to put faggots on his fire. Madame Roland in the French Revolution cried, "Liberty, what crimes are committed in your name?" And the same can be said of religion. He says that these that persecuted them and said they were Jews and were not, were actually of the synagogue, the congregation, the assembly of Satan. In other words, what's going on when you see persecution, particularly religious persecution, is not just that those people are so evil. It's not just that those people have such hate in their hearts. There's something more than that driving it. There's someone more than that driving that. And that is the accuser of the brethren, the one who hates the people of God, Satan himself. Satan persecutes the saints and inspires much of their mistreatment. In fact, we read in the next verse, in verse 10, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." When they ended up in prison, it wasn't just that the authorities were upset with them. It was that Satan was behind it. Satan was inflaming that kind of hatred. He's the one that filled Judas to betray Christ. He was behind the blind hatred of the Pharisees who were hostile to Jesus. Remember what Jesus Christ said? Remember when he was explaining to them in John chapter 8 why they wouldn't come to him, why they wouldn't believe in him? He says, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust or the desires of your father ye will do." The reason they hated Jesus Christ, the reason they desired to destroy him, was because Satan was their father. Satan was motivating them. It says he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. In other words, when you're mistreated by people, don't take it so personally. Realize this is part of the spiritual battle that's going on, that this is part of Satan's expression of hatred to those that are the children of God. And the fact is that people often do not even know they are doing Satan's work. Remember what Christ prayed from the cross? Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Speaking of the Romans involved in his execution, some think, as did Paul in the days he dragged Christians into prison, that they are doing God's work. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. And those that preach false doctrine can seem like messengers of light. And many people are deceived by the God of this world. In fact, there are even believers who from time to time do hurtful things to God's people. There are believers that behave as the devil would have them behave. Isn't it interesting that one of the names for the devil is the devil, diabolos? It means slanderer. And in the epistles, you find commands for those that are in the church not to be slanderers. Deacons' wives, for instance, are not to be slanderers. They're not to be a diabolos. They're not to be devils. They're not to take Satan's part in tearing down other people. You realize that when we're hypercritical, when we tear down other people, when we hurt them with our words, we are doing Satan's work, not God's. And so these folk that thought they were worshiping the Lord, thought they were Jews and were not, were actually of the synagogue of Satan. And that can infect our own thinking. You remember James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven against the Samaritans that wouldn't let them pass. What did Jesus Christ say to them? You don't know what spirit you're of. G. Campbell Morgan says, sometimes we fight the battles of heaven with the spirit of hell. That ought not be our testimony, but it is something that we face. Sometimes within our own camp, you'll have folk that will vilify you and demonize you, that don't realize they're doing Satan's work. Blasphemy, one of the things that this church faced. Second, Jesus Christ, after laying out the severity of their trial, gives them the reason for courage. Notice in verse 10, he says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Literally, he says, stop being afraid. You know, every time Congress passes a law, or the Supreme Court gives a ruling that somehow is detrimental to believers, it's like we all do a collective hand-wringing, isn't it? Oh, no. Oh, no. Stop. Stop being afraid. Believers ought not be afraid of what man can do to them. Fear God, and you need fear no one else. How often Christ spoke these words to his followers. Remember walking on the water in the midst of the storm? Fear not. Why? It is I. Be not afraid, he says to the ruler of the synagogue whose daughter was dead. Only believe. Or in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He says that in a context of saying, don't worry about your possessions on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven. Or in Matthew 10, he says, fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then when he speaks of persecution, he says, fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. God takes note when even a bird falls to the ground. He certainly takes note of you. There are believers this morning who suffer alone in some small prison cell. There are believers who have no idea how their family is faring. There are believers who have seen their little ones murdered. There are believers or suffering with broken bones and bruises and lacerations this morning for the sake of Christ. Well, Christ knows and Christ cares. He says, don't fear. Don't fear what's going to happen to you. Right now, we in this country at this time really have a very mild sort of persecution directed our way. In fact, we even feel funny using the word, don't we? About the worst we ever get is some bad words said about us. But the day may come that we need not fear. Why? Why would Christ say, don't fear these things that seem like we ought to fear them? Well, first, God knows your suffering. Notice at the beginning of verse 9, he says, I know thy works, thy tribulation, thy poverty. I know. It's not just the knowledge of awareness. It is the knowledge of experience. Joseph Parker, a preacher of the 19th century, said, men make but poor work of painting a sunset. And a thunderstorm is never so degraded as when it is talked about. And so it is with suffering. There's nothing like actually being there. And the words like, I know what you're going through, usually ring hollow, especially if they come from someone who has never been where you are. But Jesus Christ knows. He knew crushing tribulation. He sweat great drops of blood. He had a crown of thorns pressed into his brow. He underwent beatings and scourgings and crucifixion. He was executed as a criminal, as a blasphemer, as an insurrectionist. Most painful death available to them in the ancient world. He knew crushing tribulation. He knows poverty. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And he uses the exact same word. He became absolutely destitute. That through his poverty, that destitution, you might be rich. Jesus Christ knows. God knows. He knew crushing tribulation. He knew poverty. He knew reviling. They said of him that he was demon-possessed, that he was empowered by Satan, that he was a rebel against Caesar, that he was a blasphemer against God. Christ has experienced the worst life can offer, even to the death. But the suffering and his death are not the last words. Would you note his description of himself in verse 8? He is the one which was or became dead and is alive. In every one of those passages that talk about tribulation, that talk about what you might lose, Christ always points you beyond this life. Christ always points you to the reality that these are temporary concerns and there is an eternal weight of glory against which these sufferings are not worthy to be compared. Now, what is striking is that the word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh was a sweet perfume used for embalming. It was used in tabernacle worship as an anointing oil. It was a common perfume mentioned in the Song of Solomon. So we can understand why this perfume, which reminds us of the steadfast love of the bride and bridegroom, which reminds us of death, which should be one of the wise men's gifts to the Christ child who died for the world he loves. How significant that here is a church living in a city named Myrrh. A perfume created by crushing. And in that crushing, it sent forth a fragrance. And so it is with our suffering. There is a fragrance that brings glory to God. We come to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We are made conformable to his death. You remember when Jesus Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Every believer today, every believer that has ever suffered for Christ in any way, suffers with Christ. And Christ suffers with him. He is, as one man put it, in whisper reach of his saints. God knows your suffering. Second, God guides your suffering. Notice he says that you're going to suffer in the middle of verse 10, that ye may be tried. Ancient prisons were where the accused waited for the sentence of death or of banishment. The tribulation that Satan designs to destroy you, God turns into a test to improve you. God is master of taking inherently bad things and turning them to good to those who love God. You can have that confidence. There is nothing that man can do to you that Jesus Christ does not allow in your life for your benefit, for your testing, that you might be approved. He turns this suffering into an occasion for victory over the devil who designed it for defeat. Haven't you ever found it ironic that the devil was the one who filled Judas to betray Christ? That Christ himself said as he was arrested, "This is the power of darkness." That the rulers of this world, including principalities and powers that were evil, took part in seeing to it that Christ would be executed. And in so doing, they actually fulfilled the purpose of God to redeem the human race. The cross stands as eloquent witness to show us that the worst that man and Satan can do, God can turn to absolute victory. In the old world maps, when most of the world was still unexplored, you would see descriptions like these. Here be dragons. Here be burning and fiery sands. Here is the abyss. But the Christian's map of the unexplored, of the unknown, of that which would cause your heart to fear, might be labeled, "Here is Christ. Here is my Lord. Here is my advocate. Here is my Savior. Here is my shepherd. Here is my mediator. Here is my redeemer, my friend, my guide." The fact is, there is no place you can go. There is no experience you can suffer, but that Christ is there. He promised it. He said, "I will be with you all the days, even to the end, the consummation of the world, of the age." Every single day, God guides your suffering. And then third, God limits your suffering. You'll note that he says that you're going to suffer, you're going to have tribulation 10 days. 10 days. The commentators are divided as to what he actually means here. What we can say for sure, no matter what interpretation you take, is that this is a limited time. 10 days. How much are 10 days in a lifetime? Not much. And so it is that whatever suffering we undergo is a limited time. Now, some have identified this expression with the 10 great persecutions under 10 different Roman emperors, the last of which was under Diocletian, which lasted 10 years. But even an emperor like Diocletian is, as one described him, the tyrant of a vanishing hour. Whereas Christ, verse 8, is the first and the last. That suffering is limited. God limits it. And then third, God not only lays out a reason for courage in the midst of this calamity, he says there's going to be reward for faithfulness. He's covered the severity of the trial. He's given us a reason for courage. Now, the reward of faithfulness in the second part of verse 10 and verse 11. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed or happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Now, why would you rejoice? Why would you be happy when these things come upon you? Is this some sadistic, masochistic, sick mind that would say something like this? No. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Leap for joy. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. Man might reward you on earth and it won't last very long. Men might sing your praises on earth. It doesn't last long. It's fickle as the wind. But your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted they, the prophets which were before you. When you are persecuted in any way, you identify yourself with those that truly belong to God. It underscores the reality of your relationship with God. That's why the apostles in Acts rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Now, what is the reward? First, there is true wealth. Verse 9, did you notice that parenthetical statement? And he talked about their poverty. He says, but thou art rich. Not just you shall be rich, but thou art rich. Now, this is from Jesus Christ to his truth. It's not just a sales pitch. This is reality. Listen to what he says in James chapter 2 and verse 5, where James is chiding the church for treating people that are wealthy better than people that are not. He says, hath not God chosen the poor, the destitute of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Or in Matthew 19:29, after the rich young ruler turned away from the Lord, and Peter says, what shall we have therefore for following you? He says, everyone that hath forsaken houses. You know, at the last Gulf War, there are believers whose houses were burned in Bangladesh. In other places, churches were burned. Everyone that's forsaken houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children. There are actual family members that will turn their back on you because you love Christ. Some of you have experienced that. You say, well, what shall I have therefore? He says, or lands. For my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. If you look around you this morning, you will see a brotherhood, a sisterhood that is deeper and longer than any family relationship you could possibly have. Every true believer in this room has a life of the Spirit in him or her. We are bound by God's life itself. Every believer in this room will never be parted permanently from you. There's a day of reunion coming where we will enjoy eternity together. We are forever one. When you die, it's not over. When you grow old, it's not over. No, your fellowship is an everlasting fellowship. Your family is an everlasting family, this family in Christ. If you've forsaken family, or if family has forsaken you because of your love for Christ, you have gained all this and more. You will sit down with Abraham and Isaac. You will join in conversation with Peter and Paul. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are accepted by the God of heaven because you are in the Beloved. You are loved with an everlasting love. Your family may be broken. Your physical family may be broken. Your marriage may be broken. But your family status in Jesus Christ will never, never be broken. You'll gain 100-fold. And then he says, and shall inherit eternal life. It's reserved in heaven for you, Peter says at the end of his life. there is true riches. And then there is victory. He says, I'll give you a crown. This is not the diadem of a king. It's the laurel wreath of a victor. It was worn in ancient times, not only by winners at games, but by officials upon completion of years of service, by those attending a banquet, by those making their way to the temple of a god, or always something to do with joy or victory. And he says, I'm going to give you one of those crowns, the crown of victory. And then there is the reward of escape. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He uses a double negative. You can do that in Greek. He shall by no means be hurt. No, never. Verse 8, he is the one which was dead and is alive. He has blazed the trail for us. Think about the sorrow and death. Think about the finality of it. It is not final for the believer. You know what's worse than that death? It's standing before God and having Christ pronounce, depart from ye, me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you, and then be cast into the lake of fire. That will never happen to you. If you're a believer, and there's nothing you can suffer that will compare with the suffering you are escaping. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When the Roman proconsul threatened to burn Polycarp alive if he did not worship Caesar, the aged pastor replied, you threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come in an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. There is a death, and Polycarp knew it, far worse than physical death. Death for the believer is but the doorway to life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And even our bodies will be rescued one day from death's hold, raised incorruptible, forever free from sin and death. We need not fear even death, for we shall escape. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, how can you stand your ground when you are weak and sensitive to pain? When people you love are still alive, when you are unprepared, what do you need to make you stronger than the interrogator? He answers, from the moment you go to prison, you must put your cozy family past firmly behind you. At the very threshold, you must say to yourself, my life is over, a little early to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I am condemned to die now or a little later. But later on, in truth, it will be even harder, so the sooner the better. I no longer have any property whatsoever. For me, those I love have died, and for them I have died. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious to me. And then he says, confronted with such a prisoner, the interrogator will tremble. Those who take up their cross, an instrument of pain and suffering and death, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are his disciples, find life. Those that are willing to lose their life for his sake, find it. Those that seek to save their life, lose it. Revelation 12:11 tells us they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives until death. What could God do with a church that was willing to be crushed, knowing that in being crushed, they would not be conquered, but that they would have the courage to remain faithful, for Christ would be with them and the reward would be great? What can God do through your life? Perhaps you have hesitated from following the Lord. Perhaps you've hesitated from even putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You're afraid you're going to give up too much. You've been deceived. In Christ, there are pleasures forevermore. and His riches far outweigh any suffering you could endure. Follow the example of those believers in Smyrna. They were crushed, but not conquered. Let's pray. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation. Perhaps you have drifted into a deceived sort of thinking, thinking that you, if you followed Christ, would be giving up too much. Perhaps you've been fearful of what you might suffer for the Lord. May the testimony of these believers in Smyrna and the testimony of your brothers and sisters in Christ through the centuries and even now give you courage to live for Christ, whatever the cost. What can you possibly gain that would be worth it if you lose your own soul? Why would you trade a moment of temporal pleasure and throw away an eternity in glory? That's a bad investment. Perhaps this morning the Lord has worked in your heart and you say, you know, I need to follow Christ. It would be worth it to me to be free from my guilt, to be free from my sin, to be free from death, to have an eternal inheritance. It would be worth it to me. Perhaps you are a believer and you have held back from serving the Lord. You say, you know, I've been thinking all wrong about this. It would be worth it to me, even to suffer or die, to go wherever Christ wants me to go, because the reward is great and I know Christ will be with me. If God has dealt with you that way this morning, I encourage you, I implore you, to turn your heart to Him, to remove whatever's between you and the Lord this morning, that you might find a life that's worth living. Our Father, I pray you do your work in our hearts this morning. Help us be made conformable to your death. Help us know the fellowship of your suffering. May we not speak in fearful phrases when we look at the possibility of persecution. May we be strong in the Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Number 359 in your hymn books this morning. 359, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. As we sing these words, will you not come? You can come to the Lord as you stand there at your seat. You can come to Him in your heart. If you'd like to talk to someone about a spiritual need, there are people who'll be down front to help you. And they can take you to the prayer room to the side and have a time of prayer together. Perhaps you need to commit to the Lord. Perhaps you've been holding back from Him. You've been making a bad trade. You've been trading in eternal reward for temporal pleasure. And you need to get things right with the Lord this morning. We invite you to come. And perhaps there's some other decision you need to make. Becoming part of this body of believers, following the Lord in baptism. We invite you to come as we sing number 359. Let's stand, please. Together. ask you to close your hymn books and bow your heads in prayer. I'm going to ask in a moment the choir to sing stanza 3. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have not made your peace with God. If you were to pass into eternity through some accident today or be told that you had some terminal illness, you would have no hope. You know, the world is full of the chronicles of men brutalizing other men, but have you considered the terror of facing a perfect, holy God who knows all about you and knowing you have not cleared your record before Him, knowing you have rejected His offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, His Son? Have you considered the terror of that irrevocable moment when His wrath descends on your head? In services like this one, you have a chance to escape, to get into the lifeboat before it's too late. There is nothing man can do to you that can compare with what God can do to you and promises He will do to those deserving of His wrath because their sin hasn't been cleared. As the choir sings one more stanza, if you know in your heart of hearts that you need the Lord, would you not, perhaps a friend brought you, would you not turn to that friend and say, look, will you go with me? I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I need to have my record cleared before God before it's too late. You come now if the Lord is working in your heart in that way. Choir, if you'll sing stanza 3. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray You continue to work in hearts. We pray that You would, by Your mighty power, make folk willing to come to You, Lord. May they hear Your voice. May they sense the great need. And Lord, those of us who have come, may we count eternal riches greater than temporal riches. May we be willing to suffer or even to die for our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together for our closing song, number 83. Let me mention that in the ministry center, as you go out, it'll be the area to your right. Besides a variety of books and pamphlets, there's one that I would especially like to recommend to you if you're struggling with some of these things regarding salvation and what the Lord's provided and whether you've got your record clear before God or not. There's a book called Ultimate Questions. It gives you scriptural answers, Bible answers to ultimate questions like, is there a God? Or where will I go when I die? These kinds of all important questions are answered in that booklet from God's Word. And I would invite you to pick up one of those before you leave today. Give yourself a chance to think about what God has revealed regarding how to have eternal life and how to have your record clear before God. Let's sing together just stanza 1 of number 83. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land.